If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you and invite you to turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And as you're turning there, listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Whenever you read Psalm 22, you should read it reverently, taking your shoes off of your feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm." I want to read the entirety of this psalm, and we will spend our time in verses 1 through 21. And I want to read this psalm. Much of it you will find familiar. Some of it you will find unfamiliar. But it will answer for us, why did Jesus suffer? What did he suffer? Who brought about his sufferings? And what was the ultimate purpose of all of that grief he experienced? Psalm 22, for the choir director upon Ajaleth, Hashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, because he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, because the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord, the coming generation, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has accomplished it. These are the words of our holy and awesome God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this evening as we stare at the sufferings of our Savior. Father, we ask that you be gracious to us. We do not deserve what we are asking. We want to see Christ. We want to magnify him. We want to exalt him. We want to love him more. We want our spiritual taste buds to only desire him and to only be satisfied by him. And this evening, we want to give careful attention and stare at Calvary, stare at the cross and ask the question, why did he suffer? Yes, what did he suffer? But why did he suffer? And Father, I pray that by your grace, you would enable us as we press into this psalm, as we press into your word, as we press into you and your grace, pray that you would stir in our hearts an affection for Jesus. Help us to feel, even as we read these words and hear these words that Jesus himself spoke while hanging on that tree. God, help us to feel as if he died just yesterday. Help us even tonight to feel as if we are around the cross watching him die, listening to him say these words. And as we sang earlier, tell me, you who hear his groaning, may we hear his groaning from this psalm and be able to answer the question, was there ever grief like his? So Holy Spirit, help us. Open our eyes now to behold wonderful things. Show us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years before Jesus, and it reads as if someone is literally standing at the foot of the cross. David is writing 1,000 years before the cross, and yet he sees the cross as clearly as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their writings. Psalm 22 is the longest and most explicit prophecy in the Old Testament about the crucifixion. It contains more details about the physical aspects of the crucifixion than all four gospels combined. In the early church, they would call Psalm 22 the fifth gospel. It's quoted or alluded in the New Testament 24 times. But all of that is interesting to note because this psalm written by David, there's no instance in David's life that we can connect this psalm to. We know nothing in David's life that would have specifically dealt with what he's writing about. He was never caught in a tragedy just like this, quite like these sentences. He didn't experience all of these things. The only one who did is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. As we sang earlier, there's David, and then there's David's son and David's Lord. This psalm is about David's son and David's Lord. It's prophetic, it's messianic. Acts chapter 2 tells us that David was a prophet, and he's prophesying about the suffering of Christ. It's interesting, 1,000 years earlier, all of these prophecies are given and they're fulfilled perfectly in Jesus at the cross. Fulfilled prophecies are one of the greatest ways we can trust the inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration of the scriptures. David is writing and he's prophesying about what would happen as the suffering servant would give himself as a ransom for many. And as he writes, he tells us what the suffering servant's sufferings would involve. He gives us 10 realities, 10 aspects of the sufferings of Christ. Number one, Jesus's suffering included separation. Separation, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' suffering included separation. Have you ever felt alone? David has felt alone several times. But no one but Jesus has ever been this alone. David felt alone. Jesus was alone. You and I have felt alone. Jesus was alone. A real forsakenness happened at the cross. And it's a personal forsakenness. He doesn't just say, the God. He says, my God. My God, the one that I want, is leaving me, is abandoning me. Verse 1 reads like a lost child screaming for their parents when they know they've lost their way. He doesn't say, my father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why does he say that instead of my father? Because the relationship had changed. There is no other time in the New Testament where Jesus ever refers to God the Father as simply God. He always says, when he's speaking to him, my Father or Abba, never my God. But here he cannot say Abba. There's a separation between the humanity of Jesus and the Father. There's a dereliction of God's own Son. Nothing like this has ever happened before or will ever happen again. It's a mystery. It's a miracle that Jesus is forsaken at the cross. And that's why he quotes this psalm while hanging on the tree. He screams it out. He cries out with a loud voice. Psalm 22, verse 1. As he is hanging on a tree and screams these words, he's not asking a why question that's looking for an answer. He knows why this is happening. He said it in the Garden of Gethsemane. I have a cup that I have to drink, and it is the cup of the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And if I am going to drink that cup and save them, Father, you must forsake me in some way as you pour out your wrath on me. And that's why he pleaded with the Father, if there is any other way to bring salvation to fallen sinners, please let this cup pass. There is no other way, and that's why he has to drink this cup of judgment and punishment and wrath. So he's not asking why in a sense of, I don't understand what's happening. This is a why that is a way of expressing the horrors of abandonment. And I want you to see in the moment of Jesus's worst agony, where does his mind reflexively go? It goes straight to the Word of God. It's not like he's hanging on a cross thinking this would be a good time to quote some scripture. No, it's a reflex. He is so immersed in the Word of God that in the moment of his greatest agony and horrific suffering, he quotes Psalm 22 and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus most likely knew the melody of this psalm. The melody is given for us in the superscription for the choir director upon Aijalith Hashahar. Aijalith Hashahar can be translated as doe of the dawn or deer of the morning. The idea is that the doe or the deer is in safety in the morning and being hunted and pursued by the hunter. Jesus is the innocent doe that's being pursued by God the Father in his perfect wrath against sinners. Jesus is a meek, innocent sufferer, and there is no way to escape this suffering. That's why he says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I'm not going to be delivered. There's no escaping this. There's no deliverance. And so he groans. That word in Hebrew for groaning is a word for a lion's roar. That's why the New Testament tells us he screamed these words. This is a breach in the relationship for which nothing could have prepared Jesus. Like Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah, father and son had gone up to Calvary together. And throughout his life, Jesus had been assured that he was never alone and would never be alone. But now the Father has turned his face away. God is certainly there. God the Father is certainly there, but not as Abba, only as judge, jury, and executioner. Number one, this psalm tells us that the sufferings of Jesus included separation. Number two, the sufferings of Christ included silence. Silence. This is verse two. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I have no rest. I cry out, but you don't answer. I cry by day, and I cry by night. It's a beautiful picture of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. on Friday morning, and it was perfectly light from 9 to noon. 3 hours of by day. And then at noon, darkness. When it's supposed to be the brightest in the day, darkness over the whole land. Night for 3 hours as he bears the wrath of God. He cries out, but all he hears is silence. Abba is out of reach, not responding, completely silent. At every other time of crisis, Abba had spoken great words of encouragement over his son. You remember at the baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved son, listen to him. But now, no such words come. Oh, how our Savior needed those words. And he cries out, but he only hears the scorns of the crowds, the curses of the soldiers, the whispers of the prince of darkness. Jesus is all alone and on his own. Just two psalms earlier, Psalm 20, verse 1, it says that God will answer you in the day of trouble, but here is the greatest day of trouble, and yet God doesn't answer. Psalm 65 says that God is the one who hears prayer. So what do you do when the one who hears prayer doesn't? There's nothing like the silence of God that will disturb the servant of God. Both Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 describe someone in desperation pleading with the Lord. And in both Psalms, it says that God will not neglect those who seek him. And yet here, God is neglecting the ultimate seeker. That's why from earliest infancy, Jesus had suffered from man, from Herod and others. In his life and his ministry, he had suffered from Satan with the temptations. But here, he is suffering from God himself. There is no sense of love or approval or commendation. There is no answer that comes from the Father because the Father is only pouring out wrath on the Son. The deafness that Jesus is experiencing here is the deafness that every soul in hell will experience. They will cry out to God and God will not answer. And yet he is experiencing it while he is still alive in his physical body. And he's experiencing it after having lived a sinless life. This just doesn't make sense. How could he be going through this? The Bible tells us why he's going through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that Jesus became sin for us. He's punished as a sinner. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Galatians 3, 13, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body. 1 Peter 3:18, the just died for the unjust. 1 John 4:10, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. He bears the full weight of the wrath of God so that it's perfectly satisfied. That's why he screams in agony. That's why he's crying out. And that's why there is no answer. As Jesus screams, the Father remains silent. For God so loved the world that he was silent when the Savior screamed. In his greatest need, Jesus is abandoned. The completeness of the separation of Jesus mirrors the completeness of the rejection that we deserve because of our sin. And so he cries out and it's only silence. Number one, there's separation. Number two, there's silence. Number three, in the midst of Jesus' suffering, there is beautiful submission. There is sweet submission. Verse three, yet How do you respond when you are being treated unjustly? We usually complain. We usually question God's goodness. And yet Jesus, as he's thinking about this psalm, as he quotes the first verse, and I believe he's going to quote the rest of it as he's thinking about it and singing it in his head, he says, yet you are holy. Even though I am not being answered, even though I'm crying out and you are not responding, that does not say anything about your character. You are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. Jesus affirms two things while on the cross. Number one, God's character, and number two, the way that God worked in history. That enables him to submit to the Father, but that also brings about a fourth aspect of his suffering. The fourth aspect would be strength. He's given strength as he submits to the character of the Father. You are holy. He's given strength by looking back at the ways in which God had delivered his people. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered. You delivered. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. Jesus is saying that our fathers trusted in you and they were rescued and they were not put to shame. It might be recounting the many ways that God had preserved his people over the years. Maybe he's thinking of how God preserved David in the midst of the coup with his son. Maybe how God had preserved Isaac or how he had provided that ram for Isaac to be spared. Jesus would have thought of the patriarchs. They had not been abandoned. God was always faithful, and he would be to Jesus as well. There is a confidence as Jesus is dying and he's thinking about this psalm. There is a confidence that what he is going through, he knows ultimately the Father will not abandon him. His faith continues to flicker in the midst of the greatest darkness. But his submission to the Father's character and his strength that comes from seeing how the Father worked in human history brings about, number five, sorrow. A fifth aspect of his suffering is sorrow because, verse 6, I'm not being delivered. I know the way that you worked in human history and you're not doing it right now. They would cry out to you and you would answer. You're not answering me. They would cry out to you, you would deliver. You're not delivering me. God's always been faithful to deliver Israel, even when they absolutely did not deserve it. So why would he not deliver Jesus, especially since he's always obeyed? He absolutely does deserve it. The apparent contradiction is so clear. There had never been one instance in the history of God's covenant people that a righteous man had cried out to God and had not been delivered. However, now, the sinless Messiah hangs on a tree, utterly forsaken. Even though he is perfectly holy, God will not respond. He says, I'm a worm, but I'm a worm. You delivered our fathers, but you're not delivering me. That leads to a sixth aspect of his suffering. First, separation. Second, silence. Third, submission. Fourth, strength. Fifth, sorrow. Sixth, scorn. Scorn. Verse 6-8. I am a worm and not a man. I'm not even a man. I'm bearing the wrath of God to such an extent that I'm stretching the image of God and the image of Adam beyond what it was meant to bear. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. I'm a reproach of the people. There's jeering. There's the crowd despising him, taunting him. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. They're mouthing words like a puppet sarcastically. They're mouthing something that he had said earlier in his ministry. Matthew 27, verse 39 tells us what they were saying at the foot of the cross. They were saying, you who promised us you would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross. Call on your God and let him deliver you. They wag their heads. In our day, that would be sticking out your tongue, mocking, derision. And they say in verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. They're mocking Jesus on the cross with scripture. This is Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will do it. And what the crowds are doing is they're putting razors all over that beautiful psalm, and they're throwing it at Jesus' face. Ironically, the very thing that's sustaining Jesus on the cross, his trust in the Father and the Father's delight in him, is the very thing that they're mocking him for. He is trusting God, and that's what they're mocking him for. They're saying, take a dose of your own medicine. You've been telling people to trust God and he will deliver them. Look at how untrustworthy your God is. You're trusting in God in vain. Do you realize how easy it would have been for Jesus to believe them? How easy on the cross it would have been for Jesus to hear those words, you trust in God in vain? And for Jesus to say, I think I do. And if he, in that moment, had stopped trusting in the Father, we would still be in our sins. He would have ceased to be a perfect, spotless lamb. He would have sinned. And so he fights throughout the entirety of the cross, the agony he experienced, he fights to trust the Father. He knows God's timing of deliverance is perfect. And Jesus knew he would not be delivered in this life. He would be killed, but he would be delivered later. And he trusts that. There's scorn. That leads to number 7. In the midst of his suffering, there is steadfastness. There is steadfastness as he hears the crowd mocking him. Verse 9 and 10, he says, yet. He goes back to the character of God, the purposes of God. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You are the one who brought this about. You made me trust. As early as when I was on my mother's breast, you made me trust. I'm not going to lose that trust. Upon you, I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. He is rehearsing and replaying in his mind all of the ways that God had delivered, all of the ways that God had proven himself trustworthy. He knows that he was born to die. He knows that death is the culmination of his life. And so he's replaying all of it. And that enables him to be steadfast in the midst of his suffering. Number 8, an 8th aspect of the suffering of Christ is solitude. Solitude, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. I think this is just one of the most human verses in the Bible. He screamed, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think in a faint whisper, he cries and sobs and says, Father, don't be far off. There's trouble near to me. Please be nearer still. Where have you gone? You've always been my help and there's no one to help me. I need you. Please don't be far. Please respond. Please be near. But he knows trouble in this moment is nearer than his Father. Number 9, suffering, physical agony, suffering as a whole, verses 12 through 18. Verse 12 says, many bulls have surrounded me. There's no one to help. And as he looks down, he sees the crowd. And he likens them to bulls. Be like us saying sharks are circling him. But Israel wasn't aware of the sharks that we're aware of. And so Israel would say, it's like bulls are surrounding me. They're strong bulls of Bashan. It's a way of saying they are fat and happy while I am dying and being forsaken. Those who hate you, God, look like they have everything going for them. And me on the cross who loves you, my food is to do your will. It looks like you hate me. It says they open, verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me, and like a ravening and roaring lion, like a lion opening its mouth to devour. I think that Jesus is speaking not only of the crowds, I think he's speaking also of the powers of evil. Demons, Satan himself, all just circling around him. Why are all of these animalistic terms used? Because it's as if all vestiges of humanity have been completely stripped away. And Jesus says, I'm just an animal at this point. I am just hanging on the cross as a worm, not a man. The scorn that he experienced was emotional. But the pain that he experienced on the cross involved physical agony. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. It's taking everything in him just to survive to the end. His death is literally sucking the life out of him. He says, all my bones are out of joint. That's possibly speaking of the dislocation of his shoulders as he was nailed to the cross, and the cross was hoisted into the air and slammed down into the hole that it would sit in. He says that his heart is like wax. It's melting. My heart is breaking. It's melting. It's literally what's going to happen to him when he dies. The soldier's going to thrust a spear into his side, into his heart, and his heart had melted. Water and blood flow mingled down. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a piece of pottery that's broken and hardened. He says, my strength is drying up. I'm shriveling up. I'm not able to hold myself together. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. I'm out of fluid. I'm out of breath. My tongue's sticking to my mouth. That's why he's going to cry out, I'm thirsty, because he's going to need water. He's going to need fluid. He's so completely out of fluid that he's going to need fluid in order to be able to say the final remaining sayings from the cross. The fourth saying is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he's going to say, I'm thirsty, so that he can then cry out, it's finished. And then say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But here he says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. But in all of the physical agony, he says this, end of verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. You lay me. He knows all of this is in the Father's hands. He knows all of this is from the providential good hand and purpose of God. He trusts. In the midst of his agony, he trusts. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. Dogs surround me, but I can't run away. They're about to destroy me, but I can't run. I can't flee. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Again, nothing like that was ever done to David. This is all about Jesus. Then he says this, verse 17, I can count all my bones. So while they pierce my hands and my feet, while a nail goes through my hands and a nail goes through my feet, yet I can count all my bones. None of his bones are broken. Prophecy is fulfilled in this statement. You remember Jesus died. The crowd said he needs to come off the cross before the sun goes down, before it's the Sabbath. So break all of their legs so that you expedite their suffering, you expedite their death. And as they go to break the legs of Jesus, they realize it looks like he's already died. And that's why they take the spear and they thrust it into his side to check and see, did he actually die? This was a very fast death. Did he actually die? But notice, in this beautiful display of the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus died at perfectly the right time. If he had died earlier, there would have been no need to pierce his side. Because they would have known. We saw him die. It's been a couple hours. We know that he's dead. And if they didn't pierce his side, scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. Prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. But if he had died later, if he's in agony, hanging on the tree with strength in his body, then when they come to break the legs of all of them, they would have seen he's still alive. They would have broken his legs, and this would not be true of him. I can count on my bones. They're still intact. Jesus dies at exactly the right moment, not too early, not too late, so that two sides of prophecy could be perfectly fulfilled. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. That's exactly what happened at the foot of the cross. They divide his garments and then they cast lots. Verse 18, it had become a game for the soldiers. They cast lots. They're cold, they're cynical, they're callous, they don't care. And John tells us in his gospel that they do that to fulfill what was written in Psalm 22. If you're sitting here tonight and you wonder, can I really believe that Jesus died for me? One of the answers I would give you, yes, you absolutely can, because of fulfilled prophecy. He died exactly how it was prophesied that he would die. And to the specificity of these prophecies, thousands of years earlier, no one could have even guessed what this was talking about. And he fulfills it perfectly. The way he died is in perfect accordance with the scriptures. You can believe in the death of Jesus on your behalf because you can see the fulfillment of every prophecy about his death being perfectly fulfilled. He suffers on the cross. And he dies on the cross because grace is not free for him. It's free for us, but it's not free for him. He needed to die. Grace would cost him his very life. But the psalm doesn't end there. There's separation, there's silence, there's submission, there's strength, there's sorrow, there's scorn, there's steadfastness, there's solitude, there's suffering. Finally, number 10, there's supplication. There's supplication, verses 19 through 21. He goes back to what he said in verse 11. He goes back to what he felt in verse 1. He continues to agonize over the separation. That's what matters most to him. And so he says, oh Lord, oh Yahweh, be not far off. You, my help, hasten to my assistance. Please help me. Maybe even in this moment, he's crying these words out in his mind as he's meditating on this psalm and he's pleading with Yahweh, sustain me to the end. I've almost made it. I've almost made it without sinning. I've almost made it without doubting you. I haven't lost my faith in you. I haven't lost trust in you. I've almost made it. Keep me, preserve me. So hasten to my assistance. And he says, verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Power of the dog could be a reference to verse 16, the dogs that had surrounded him. I think it's probably more menacing than that since it's in the singular. The power of the dog is probably the power of the devil, as Satan is literally bruising his heel as it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Deliver me from Satan. Deliver me from hell. Save me from the lion's mouth, verse 21. From the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Verses 1 through 20 and the beginning of verse 21. All of the powers of wickedness have done their worst. The power of the dog, the horns of the wild oxen, the lion's mouth. It is then that Yahweh answers. Verse 21, you answer me. The story does not end with Jesus as a victim. The story ends with Jesus as a victor. You have heard me. You have heard. You will answer. You do answer. What is Jesus doing as he gets to this portion of the psalm? I believe what he's doing is he's trusting that the remainder of the psalm will be true for him as he relinquishes his life to the Father. He believes by faith, you will make good on your promise. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will raise me from the dead. Through all of the agony of the cross, he never ceases to trust God. And he dies believing that the resurrection will take place. We're going to look in detail at verses 21 through the end of the chapter on Sunday, because verses 21 through the end of the chapter are all about the resurrection and the ascension. And I believe that Jesus is rehearsing those realities in his mind as he reads this whole psalm, as he meditates on this whole psalm, as he's most likely memorized this whole psalm. He says, I know I'm going to tell of your name to the brethren. I know I'm going to be alive again. I'm dying now, but I know I'm going to be alive again. But he had to trust that by faith. It's so easy for us to just say he played the God trump card. He is God. He's fully God, fully man. And so he just played the God trump card. This is awful, but I know I'm going to be raised from the dead, so this is easy for me to do. Brothers and sisters, our Savior lived out genuine humanity. 100% God, 100% human at the exact same time. Mystery, we don't know how that works. But we know that there were things he didn't know. While he lived, he was confined to a body. We know that there were things that in his existence as human, not as God, Jesus 100% knew everything all the time in his deity. But according to his humanity, there were things that he didn't know. And according to his humanity on the cross, I believe Jesus is dying with a question mark in his mind. Is it really possible that the Father is going to raise me from the dead? He promised he will not let his Holy One see corruption. He promised that in Psalm 16, and I believe it, but I have to trust. He died trusting. In Jewish times, even today, back then as today, when a Jewish student is meditating on a passage of Hebrew Scripture, they'll typically quote the bookends. They quote the beginning and the end. They'll go from the first line to the last line. Like R-A to Z, it's their Aleph to Tav. They'll go from the beginning to the end. They'll get the bookends, and then they'll figure everything out in the middle. I believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. I think as he's on the cross, he's meditating on Psalm 22. He speaks the first verse explicitly. And then I think he's meditating on the rest of it because as you get to the very end of this psalm, it says, verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has, my Bible says, performed it, could be accomplished it. It is accomplished. It is finished. I think Jesus cries out, it is finished. Because he's thinking of Psalm 22, he's thinking the bookends. He's thinking, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's thinking, it's accomplished. It's finished. It's been performed. It's been done. It's been completed. The wrath of God has been paid in full. And so all of it, from the beginning to the end, is a perfect fulfillment of his sufferings on the cross. Donald Whitney says, on the cross, Jesus said only 7 brief things. The Roman soldiers had beaten him until ribbons of skin were flayed from his bloody back. He had barely been able to stagger to the place of crucifixion. He hung from the cross, severely dehydrated, and with his entire body weight sagging on the 3 spikes that held him to the wood. He had to push up on the spike in his feet in order to get enough breath into his diaphragm so that he could speak. But to do so was so agonizing that he could speak only briefly before sinking back down. If the Romans wanted to hasten the death of those crucified, they would break the prisoner's leg so they couldn't push up and would die of asphyxiation. In fact, this is what they did to the 2 thieves at Jesus' side. But then he goes on to say this. So after Jesus heaves himself upward on the spike in his feet and cries out Godward with the first verse of Psalm 22, I'm convinced that as he sank back down, he continued to pray through the psalm. To some degree, that's speculation, but we know that he prayed the first verse. We also know why he vocalized so little as he hung there. And since he's literally fulfilling Psalm 22 at that very moment, I believe it's more than reasonable to assume that after he prayed verse 1, Jesus sagged on the cross and silently continued to pray the rest of Psalm 22. Then, at the end, Jesus gathered the last ounce of his strength, strained upward a final time, and cried, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Praying the words of Psalm 31, verse 5. In that original psalm, in Psalm 31, verse 5, it does not contain the word Abba. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That psalm doesn't contain the word Abba, Father. Jesus puts that word there because the relationship is no longer one of judge over Jesus. The relationship is back, reconciled perfectly. No more forsakenness. He is his Father once again. And it's also interesting in that original verse in Psalm 31, verse 5, it's a future tense. Into your hands, I will commit my spirit. I will do this in the future. Jesus changes that tense to the present. I'm committing now because I'm dying now. It's a present reality. Jesus experienced all of what Psalm 22 describes: separation, silence, submission, strength, sorrow, scorn, steadfastness, solitude, suffering, and supplication. And he died by faith in the Father that he would raise him from the dead. There's only one individual in the entire universe who has ever experienced this kind of suffering. And that one individual is the only individual undeserving of that suffering. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? R.C. Sproul says, this cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on the planet. It bursts forth in the moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned for us. He continues, when Jesus took the curse upon himself, he so identified with our sin that he became a curse. At the moment that Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, he became the most grotesque, most obscene mass of sin in the history of the world. I've heard many sermons about the physical pain of death by crucifixion. I've heard graphic descriptions of the nails and the thorns. Surely the physical agony of crucifixion was a ghastly thing. But there were thousands who died on crosses and may have had more painful deaths than that of Christ. But only one person has ever received the full measure of the curse of God while on a cross. On the cross, Jesus was in the reality of hell. He became a curse for us so that we someday will be able to see the face of God, so that the light of his countenance might fall upon us. God turned his back on his son. And then he ends by saying, it's no wonder that Christ screamed. The psalm tells us what happened. But as we close, I just want to ask why. Why did it happen? There's many reasons that we've already given. The wrath of God needed to be paid. We, in our sins, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all done things that are wrong, disobedient. That's what the Bible says is sin. We've all offended God. God, our Creator, has told us how life is supposed to be lived, and we've said, no, we have a better way. And the wages of our sin is death. But God loves us so much that he sent a substitute. He put somebody in our place to take our place, to take our pain, to take our penalty, to take our punishment, to die our death. But there's other answers. There's other answers for why Jesus suffered. And one of my favorite is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Why did Jesus go to the cross? And it is an answer that you need faith from God himself to be able to actually believe. The author of Hebrews says, it was for the joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is the joy? What is the joy? Yes, bringing glory to the Father. Yes, being raised from the dead. But the joy in the book of Hebrews that's stated many different times is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Why did he suffer? For you, for me. He suffered because he wanted you and me to be with him for all of eternity. And though in the garden he cries out in agony, is there any other way? When he hears silence from the Father, he knows there's no other way, and I go to the cross with joy in my heart because I know I'm going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Why did he go through this suffering? For the joy set before him, for you and for me, to bring us to him. Do you know him? Do you know that he died for you? Do you trust that he died for you? Have you given your life to him? Have you said, I relinquish everything because of what you've done for me? How could I not say, I am yours? Do you trust in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? He suffered because he loves you. And I wonder, we're going to look at this on Easter Sunday, verses 22 through 31. There's some aspects of the resurrection, aspects of the ascension. I wonder, what must it have been like for Jesus? You remember he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. When Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then the Bible says he breathes his last. What must the welcome have been in heaven for our conquering Savior? As he meets that thief on the cross and said, I told you you'd be in paradise with me today. Oh, the angels must have said, finally, you're back. Why did you ever go down there? How could you love them so much? All the saints of old would have said, thank you. If you hadn't died, we would be in hell. David, the one who wrote Psalm 22, embraces Jesus and says, thank you for living this out so that I could be spared. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. Thank you for taking my place. And finally, that relationship with the Father is reunited. What must the Father have said? We don't know. But that had to have been the greatest reunion in the world. And I wonder if Jesus pioneered for us in that moment what you and I will hear one day. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you run your race to the end, I wonder if the Father embraces him as a spirit and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You are the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You suffered and your sufferings are over. Well done. Enter into the rest. And in 3 days, you're going to be raised from the dead. And for 40 days after that, you are going to share of the glories of the gospel and the victory that we have won. Jesus suffered so that I could go free. He screamed so that I could be forgiven. And he screamed so that I could sing with joy, assured with confidence of his love for me.